Just like to welcome all our visitors. I see some new faces out there today. Welcome to Hillside Community Church. We're glad you could join us. And whether you're traveling or you're just checking us out, we just pray God's blessing on you today. Good to have you with us. There's going to be a potluck after the service, and you're welcome to join us. Even if you haven't had a chance to make anything, that's okay. There's going to be lots of food down there for everyone to enjoy, and it'd be kind of great to chat with some of you and get to know you. Anyways, so this morning, we're moving into John chapter 14. For those that haven't been here, I'm doing a series on the book of John, and we've made it to John chapter 14 this morning. And in context with where we're going, Jesus continues to prepare his disciples for the upcoming crucifixion that he's going to be enduring. And he does so with endearing words and terms of endearment. And the setting is that Jesus had just had his Passover meal, the meal by which we established our sacrament of communion from, okay? The Passover meal, he's just had that with his disciples, and he's just explained to them that his body would be broken and that his blood would be shed to establish a new covenant between them and God. And if you can just sort of picture it for a moment, with this whole event, it's like a family meal. They're reclined together. They've spent all this time together. Jesus has invested his very life with his disciples. They're close together. It's a family setting. Jesus had just finished calling them his children. Now, he had an announcement to make, and it was like a major announcement at a family dinner. The Lord was about to fulfill the mission for which he was sent to the earth to complete. And this meant that he was about to leave the disciples, but he wanted to assure them that this was not the end. The Lord knew that with all the circumstances surrounding his impending death, the disciples were about to enter a very dark, challenging season of adversity and uncertainty. They would be afraid. They would be feeling confused in their world that was being turned upside down. The hopes, the dreams, and expectations they had for the life they had imagined that they would have walking with the Messiah, all those things were going to change. It was going to be turned upside down. There was going to be some differences in how things would unfold than how they had envisioned. The same holds for us today. I don't know about you, but I like control in my natural self. I like control over my circumstances. You do too. We don't like uncertain circumstances. We don't like uncertainties. As human beings, like the original disciples, we want things to be predictable. Isn't that true? Fair to say? We're slow to understand sometimes the unfolding plan of God for our lives. But when Jesus knows that we are about to enter uncharted waters of difficulty in life, he will prepare us to face whatever challenges that we have to go through. Now, if you take into consideration what Jesus said here in the Gospel of John, and all the other synoptic gospels kind of add to it to give you a big picture. The disciples had just been told by Jesus that horrible times were ahead. One among their number was going to betray the Lord, and he had already left the family dinner to go about his business, Judas Iscariot. Peter had just been informed that although he stated that he would go with Christ to the very end and would die for him, Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. It's also stated that Satan would be at work against them all. Jesus said, "I am going to die, and all of you will fall away from me during the process." Now, the weight of all these revelations that Jesus had given them at this Passover meal must have been bewildering and discouraging to them. Those are pretty depressing things to bring up. But the Lord is not unfamiliar with the trials of life and the trials of life that were about to come upon his disciples. As a matter of fact, out of love for them, the Lord wanted to bring a message of comfort to them in advance of the things that they had to go through. And in order to comfort his disciples, this is where we begin our text today. Jesus says, starting to read in verse 1, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." See, there's a fact that Jesus recognizes here. Troubles will come. Humanity, in our present state, was born into trouble. Trouble will come. Some say that when you decide to serve God, somehow all of your troubles will be whisked away and that God will keep you from experiencing normal troubles that take place in this life. But this is not what Jesus says. Jesus never wanted his children to have a trouble-free existence. In this world, he says that we will face many different, diverse kinds of troubles. But here, Jesus promises his disciples that they can have, in fact, trouble in this world, but an untroubled heart, even in a troubled life. This is one of the greatest gifts that God gives us in the Spirit, is that the world can be falling down around us. There can be trials and tribulations of all kinds surrounding us. Yet God gives us what we need to have an untroubled heart. In some sense, Jesus, knowing what was going on inside of his disciples here, he gives them a command to follow. He says this, he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." As Charles Spurgeon once said, Jesus didn't say, "I'm happy you men are troubled and filled with doubts. Your doubts are wonderful." He takes no delight in the doubt and disquietude of his people. What is being said here, friends, is that as disciples of Christ, when trouble comes, we have a choice to make. We can either give in to the troubles that weigh us down inside, give way to fears and doubts, or we can refuse to let them get us down and rise above those troubles in our heart by casting our cares upon the one who cares for us. How can we rise above these troubles, the troubles of our circumstances, Pastor? When our troubles are so dire, and we are feeling so tired, and we're feeling so discouraged. When we are troubled, the last thing that we feel like doing is placing our trust in Jesus. That's the last thing we feel like doing. Yet Jesus tells his disciples, you believe in God, believe also in me. Instead of giving way to a troubled heart, Jesus tells them to firmly place their trust in God and in Jesus himself. This is a radical call to trust in Jesus as one would trust in God the Father, and a radical promise that in doing so, comfort would come and peace would come to the troubled heart. Life's most profound lessons often come wrapped in a cloak of trouble. Have you ever noticed that? It may seem counterintuitive, but choosing to turn our face away from the storm that we're in and placing our trust in Jesus during our most difficult circumstances can act actually as a catalyst for spiritual growth in a way that no other experience can bring. When we face trials, our faith is put to the test. It's during these times we're driven to seek God on our knees with a fervor that is often absent in times of comfort and prosperity. But let's be real. When we face significant trouble in life, it's hard, isn't it? It is so hard. It's painful. It's disorienting. And it can feel utterly isolating, like we're all on our own. We're by ourselves. But we are not by ourselves. You are not alone. You see, when you turn your eyes away from your circumstances and you trust in Jesus, when you place your trust in Him, the Holy Spirit is real and He provides comfort that profoundly does not register in the natural heart and the mind. When you place your trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit gives you a peace that surpasses understanding that will guard your heart and your mind in Him. Because when you do this as His child, He will not leave you alone. Even in the darkest of circumstances, in the darkest night, put your faith in Christ. Turn your attention to the One who is your Savior. See, God will not abandon you when you're facing trouble. Quite the opposite. He offers comfort, strength, and peace amidst our storms. Psalm 34, 17 and 18 says this, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Now people say, well, that's great, but what's going to happen here and now in the physical? You see, folks, you and I are like the grass that springs forward and grows. And then the frost comes and hits that grass. You see the result of it right now. We're entering the season of winter. The grass springs forth, but it withers and the flowers fade. But God never purposed your life here right now to be all that there is. See, Jesus wanted to provide comfort in this setting, in this scripture passage we're talking about. He wanted to provide comfort to His disciples who would be going through a whole host of tribulations shortly after this meal. Jesus is not just a distant deity who stands in the background with His arms crossed, just watching everything take place. No, He wants to be close to you in the midst of your trouble. He cares deeply for you. As a loving father cares for the hurts and pains of his children, Jesus can see where you are today. Just like he saw his disciples where they were. Jesus loved them despite the fact that he knew that they were struggling and that they were going to have weakness. Do not despair, my friend. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Jesus hears your cry, and he wants you to understand that he will never leave you. He will never forsake you in the middle of your pain. He wants to help you understand that your troubled times are not permanent. They are only temporary. Place your trust in God, my friend. Jesus, the living Word of God in his mighty power created the entire universe in 6 days. He is alive, and he has gone to heaven to prepare a place for us. He's been working on preparing this place for us for the past 2,000 years. He continues speaking to his disciples in verse 2 in this word of encouragement. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may also be where I am at." What a word. The whole point of heaven, my friends, sometimes we get it wrong. It's not just the place that he's promised for us to go, this paradise, where it's going to be beautiful beyond comprehension. The whole point of heaven, my friends, is that we get to spend eternity with Jesus. A place more wonderful that we can imagine, yes. But the place is less important than the person who created the place. Some people want to go to heaven, but they're not really interested in Jesus. They're more interested in the activities on this carnival cruise ship of paradise for themselves, as they are imagining themselves doing whatever, you know. Maybe the fishing pond in heaven has got the biggest trout. People have all kinds of imaginations about what this is. And I'm not saying that there's not going to be glorious things. The Bible says that the mind can't even contain the glorious things that God's going to have for his people. But that's not the point. You see, the point is that the one who created the whole universe loves you. And he wants you to be close to him. And when you get onto the other side, you're going to be face to face with your Creator. He loves you so much, and he is so powerful and so awesome and so wonderful. The very embodiment of love. The true wonder of the garden of God is to walk with him and to talk with him and to draw close to him. This is the true glory of paradise. Everything is wonderful as it's going to be, takes second fiddle and pales in comparison to the glory that awaits when we see him face to face. Our Creator, who knows us better than we know ourselves, who can look into our eyes and tell everything about who we are, and who can express to us what we mean to him without even saying a word. And that is going to be all-encompassing, to the point where I don't even know how we're going to be able to contain it. We can't contain it here. We only have a taste. And this is why God says he's going to leave us, but he's going to leave us with the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, we need you. Come, sweet Spirit, we pray. The Holy Spirit, my friends, is the down payment guaranteeing what is to come. When you get touched by the Holy Spirit of God, it's his little touch upon you saying, "This is a reminder to you of what all eternity awaits in fullness." The down payment is not the whole McCoy. It's not the whole thing. It's a down payment guaranteeing what is to come. And what is to come is everlasting life in the presence of the Almighty God, the one who spoke things into creation. Oh, my. My Father's house is many rooms. And if you're His child, there's a room for you. And He's going to be with you. You're not going to miss this place. You're not going to miss it. It's all going to be washed away. Just a little while. Everybody sitting in here is going to be in the presence of God. No matter if you're 99 or if you're 9, you're going to be in the presence of God before you even know it. This is just a little tiny sliver of eternity. Oh, my friends. So many of us have trouble in our finite minds to grasp God's infinite principles, don't we? Oh, my. I wish I could grasp it more, but sometimes we look into His Word and we see a glimpse of the glory. This is a glimpse of glory here. Do you see it? Jesus is trying to explain to His disciples, do you see it, guys? You're going to go through an awful lot, but don't worry. I'm with you. My Father's house has many rooms, and you're going to be in my house. You're going to be with me. So don't you be afraid, and don't you be discouraged. No matter how hard it gets here on the earth, you can trust me. You can trust me. He says in verse 4, you know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to Him, Lord, we don't know where You're going, so how can we know the way? Aren't we like Thomas so many times, eh? We hear it with our ears, but it to percolate between our ears and our spirit is difficult. We struggle with this flesh that we have. Thomas is like, I don't understand, Lord, what You're saying here. Where are You going? How do we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know Him and have seen Him. You know, many people out there think that Jesus was a great teacher. They think of Him more on par with a spiritual master along the same lines of Muhammad or Buddha or a great guru or maybe Confucius. But right here, Jesus claims exclusive status as the only one who provides access to the only God. He is the way to the Father. Well, this bothers some people. How can Jesus be so exclusive? How can he have such exclusive claims to such an exclusive status? Why doesn't He provide other ways for us to come to the Father God? The truth is that Jesus is no ordinary man. That's the truth. All these other religious teachers that have been in the world, ordinary people like you and me. But the Son of God is not an ordinary person. No, He's not. Jesus is actually God the Son. He is God the Son. He is God in the flesh. He alone is God. He is the way. He is not just one of many truths. He is the truth. He is not just a pathway to life. His presence is life itself. Recently, Pope Francis, the head of the Roman Catholic Church, attended a public symposium in Singapore. Many Christians, including myself, were saddened and shocked to hear him say to all the people that were there, All religions are pathways to reach God. That's what he said. And after saying what he said, Pope Francis received this great applause from the many people there of different religions who were attending this symposium. My friends, what a tolerant, all-inclusive, progressive statement to make. That's what the world says. But my friends, it's important for us as Christians, as believers, and also the people that aren't yet believers, who are out there, who are lost, to understand that this statement is a grievous heresy and distancing from the truth of Scripture that Jesus teaches. The statement does not lead people to the way, does not lead people to the truth, does not lead people to life. We need to call it out for what it is. The statement is not in line with what Jesus taught or who Jesus is. In contrast to this statement made by Pope Francis, consider what the Apostle Paul had to say when he visited Athens, Greece. Athens in Paul's days was a progressive, tolerant, religiously diverse society where people from all over the world came to ponder the meaning of life and discuss global religious principles. In Acts chapter 17, 16 to 31, I'm going to read it to you because this is powerful stuff and we need to take it home with us. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, listen to this. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as those in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. We know through history, Athens, Greece was this epicenter of philosophy. Right? Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and of earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." See, In contrast to other religions of the world, Jesus does not claim to be one of many ways to come to the Creator. He is the Creator. He is exclusively the one and only way to God. He does not claim to be pointing the way to a truth of many truths. No. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. He alone is God. His teachings, his work, and his eternal presence do not merely point to an aspect of life. He is the exclusive source of life. In him we live and move and have our being. And many people don't like the exclusivity of the gospel that we present. Maybe you're here today listening online and you've never heard this before. You're like, I don't really like this exclusivity. It makes me uncomfortable to think that God doesn't give me a buffet to choose from, a buffet of options. Surely God would provide more than one way to himself, they say to each other. But consider what God did to save humanity from his own wrath against sin. God is holy, and he can't be in the presence of sin. And because of his holiness, his wrath is poured out upon sin. The penalty of sin is death. The Creator, though, our eternal God, loved this world so much that he humbled himself and became a man. He took on the very nature of a servant, being the one who is above all, who hundreds of thousands or millions of angels bow before and call him Lord and worship. This very one who created all things humbled himself and became obedient to the only plan that could save humanity's lives from his own wrath against sin. God came down and he took the beating that we should have rightly as sinners. His blood was shed in place of the blood that should be shed because of our sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? Why did he allow this? Why did he step down to the point where he goes, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why? Because the whole world's sin was placed upon the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, so that sinners like you and like me could be forgiven and could be granted access to his glorious presence. Why? Because of love. Everlasting life, John 3:16 and 17. God's love compelled him to do this because he is good. You know, in the world of sin that we see trampled by sin and all the mistakes that people make and the things that they do and all the sickness and all, this is all something that God is going to take care of. It's a temporary thing. So do not let your hearts be troubled. The good news of the gospel is the truth that sets us free. Freedom from slavery to sin, condemnation and death. Eternal life in the presence of our God who brings us to be at one with him. That's what atonement means. At oneness with God, where we are formerly separated because of sin, God brings us to himself by giving himself to make the way for that to happen. This is God. The way of the cross is the only path into his presence. There is no other path. It's an exclusive path. But it's not exclusive to those who can come to their Creator through that exclusive path. This is not a white man's religion. All peoples, regardless of culture, all men, all women, all children, all races of people, no matter where they live, all over the world, are invited to come to him. You don't have to change your culture to come to him. God will change your heart within your culture when you come to him. He's the embodiment of truth. And what is truth? Reality as it really is. There's no lie in this. He is the very embodiment of truth. The gospel message is the truth. And the truth shall set you free if you know it. The truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus isn't just a pathway to life. He is the source of life. You kids, maybe adults too, have watched probably Chronicles of Narnia, right? And it's a kind of a confusing film because there's Christian overtones through it, and there's a lot of, like, with the movie, it's kind of like, yeah, there's a bunch of stuff, right? It's hard to figure out. But one of the principles that was embedded as an allegory kind of in this film, you noticed how the children of Adam were in this cold, frozen wasteland that was dominated by this character that represents devil. It's true. Life was not happening. All there was frozen death everywhere. But then, when the presence of the king comes, the land began to thaw. And the life began to come, and the flowers began to grow, and the grass began to grow, and it became this living place that thawed, that life sprung from. You see, I'm not saying that this is all got it right, or you should, no. The Word of God has it all right. This is just some guy's idea, right? But that idea is really what I want you to understand this morning. That in the presence of Jesus is life. When Jesus touches you, he brings life to deadness. This is what it means to be born again, because you're dead in your sins and your spirit. And when Jesus touches your life, when he touches you, you come to life. And your heart thaws out. And newness comes. And spring comes to your soul. And you grow. And you become alive in the spirit. And this is the down payment, my friends. Because the Spirit of God is the down payment guaranteeing eternity with him in his presence. Isn't that awesome? This is what Jesus was trying to show his disciples. So Philip said, okay, he says, Lord, show us the Father and that will be good enough for us. And Jesus answered, oh, Philip, you're so much like me. So much like me. Oh, I want to see this, Lord. Some more. Give us another sign. This is the way it is. It's true. I want to taste something here. I want experiences here and now to just, confirm to me that it's true. He really wanted more experiences of some kind. Jesus answered. He says, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time." Saint of Christ, Jesus calls out to you, don't you know me? When I've been with you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The works that I say to you, I do not speaking on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Do you remember the day when you gave your heart to Christ if you're a believer here today? Maybe you don't. Maybe you've been raised in a Christian home and you don't actually remember that day. I'm sorry if you don't. But when you're in the light, sometimes you don't know any different. And that's a good thing. But honestly, if you've ever walked in darkness, in a scary place, and you're not sure of what's around you, and you're just walking around groping in the darkness. If I could turn the lights off in this sanctuary here and close all the blinds so that it'd be perfectly black, and ask you to get up and, you know, run around 3 or 4 times and go back to your same seat, you know, you couldn't do it. You'd stumble over each other, you'd hit the pews, you'd fall on your face, you'd bang your nose against the next person's elbow, you know, like, you couldn't do it. See, that's what it's like walking in spiritual death. And kids, if you hear this, right, you consider yourself blessed that mom and dad have raised you in a Christian home where you've been taught the things of the Lord from a young age. But there are adults here that always, we're not always walking with the Lord. You understand what I'm saying when I'm talking about the pitch black darkness. You understand this. Because when you came to the Lord, it was like all of a sudden you couldn't see, and the lights came on, and all of a sudden you see. I was blind, but now I see. There's people like Brother Marvin over here. Sometime when you have time, ask him to tell his testimony of how God saved him from darkness and brought him into his glorious light, freed him from addiction, brought him to life. This is the gospel. The light has come. And folks, when you see Jesus for who he is, and you really understand, and you open your heart to him, the thaw happens. The darkness is expelled, and the light comes in. Heavenly sunshine. We used to sing a song in Sunday school when we were little kids. Filling my soul with glory divine. Heavenly sunshine, heavenly sunshine, heavenly sunshine, Jesus is mine. Oh. Do we get it? It's not just what we get. Kind of almost like we're manipulating God, like God was created for us. No. God was not created for us. We were created for him. Your life is... God isn't here to make your life better. You are here to glorify him. You owe everything to him. You owe your body, your hands, your mouth, everything. Your speech, your talents, your abilities, everything is from him and belongs to him on loan to you. How arrogant we are as human beings to look at things so self-centeredly. Like everything is mine. And God, you get this little piece. No. Folks, as Christians, he is life. Yeah. Jesus is God. That's the bottom line. No material image or likeness can adequately depict God. Only a person can give knowledge of him. Since personality cannot be represented by an impersonal object, Jesus came to show us what God's like with skin on. And he came to die. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God the Father is like? Read the Gospels. Look at the life of Jesus. That's what the Father is like. That's him. He's a reflection. There's no difference between them. When you see Jesus, you see what God is like, the Father. Yes, they're different persons, and there's an authority structure in the Trinity that we don't totally get our head around. But the good news is that God has demonstrated his love for us and invites all who will receive him to participate with him in his everlasting life. Because he is life. He wants you to participate in partaking of him. To participate in eternal life, not just to inherit it. There's a difference, you see? To participate with him in eternal life. Eternal life starts here and now. You can participate with him in this. And it just resonates into eternity. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I've been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. Jesus didn't mean greater in the sense of more sensational. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is greater in magnitude. Because Jesus left the world, and we're going to see this coming in the chapters ahead here. He left the world and he ascended to the right hand of the Father. But he's commissioned you and I to be participators with him in his work. And he's given us his Spirit to participate in the work that he does. And even greater things have been done since Jesus left. There's millions upon millions upon millions of people that are going to be in the throne room of God worshiping him, because the Holy Spirit inside of believers has shared the gospel with someone next to them. And that person's eyes were opened by the Spirit, and they came to a saving knowledge of Jesus, and the kingdom of heaven is populated because of it. God created us as an inheritance. Did you know that's why he created us? So that we could be his inheritance? He created us specifically with that purpose in mind. Here Jesus promises universally that he's never going to leave us or forsake us. He's going to be with us to the very end of the age. And when he says that he's going to do what we ask of him, it's not this is a magic bottle genie that we rub to get whatever we want. Like I feel like I need a new Ferrari this week. You know, or I want this or I want that. And yeah, ask him. No, the context is if we are walking in fellowship with him and the Spirit lives within us, he's going to give us his heart. And when we pray for things that are in accordance with his will for his eternal purposes, they will be done even as he has said. That's the context of this. See? God hasn't called you to go out there and be a cowboy and be on your own to do things. He has called you to go out there as a body with him as the head to do his work together. Do you not know that you are part of the body of Christ if you believe? Each one of you has a part to play in this. And God desires for you to be participators with him in his good and holy work in this world. There's something that God wants to do through Hillside Community Church that he's called us to. We just need to hear. We need to hear and we need to listen. And then we need to ask him to fill us so that we can do the work that he's called us to do. Great things in Jesus' name. Do you understand what I'm saying? He wants you to participate with him in his great and wonderful work. And when we are praying in accordance with his will, and we're in sync with that, and we're discerning along the line that he wants us to do things, he's going to give us what we ask for in prayer. My prayer is that this place will be a lighthouse and that many, many souls will come to Jesus. Amen? That many people will come to the Lord, and God would take us and use us, because it's not what's in me, myself, that's the treasure. No, the treasure is the deposit of the Spirit in me. That's the treasure. And God has called us to be bread distributors. This isn't about feed me. It's about, Lord, as I receive from you, I give. And God takes it, the very little that we have to offer, and he multiplies it, and great things happen as a result. I think that's what God wanted me to share with you today. My prayer is that your hearts would be filled with the joy and peace of the Spirit, even in the midst of your circumstances. Because it's not going to be a cakewalk in the physical. It's going to be tough. You're going to go through things. But don't be afraid. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will be with you to the very end of the age. Don't let your hearts be troubled. All of this, in the end, it's going to be all worth it. We're going to see him face to face. Amen? And Jesus is coming soon. Morgan, would you come with your team? May God's grace and peace be upon you as you go about your day and your week. Amen. In Jesus' name.